Well, good morning again. That was really beautiful. It's really a pleasure to sing in that choir. Hope you enjoy it as much as we enjoy singing for you. Really appreciate Mr. Ulrey's tireless efforts to teach us these songs. Well, as you can see by the screen, we've got a PowerPoint presentation today, and I'll have the slides up on the screen most of the time. So you probably won't need to follow along your Bibles because I have, in terms of looking on your lap, because I have all the scriptures up on the screen. So Bob, if we could get the lights, I'll begin by saying last week Mr. McNeely gave us a really good sermon on encouragement of reading the Bible daily, and it got me to thinking about just how important it is to read the Bible daily and how interesting the Bible is when you really look into it. In fact, the fact that we have this book in front of us and on our laps is just an absolute miracle. When you look at the course of history, and when you look at how Satan has destroyed the people of God, or tried to destroy the people of God, and has tried to destroy the Word of God through various worldly governments throughout time, you'll see that the definite and direct hand of God has been involved in preserving His Word. And that's my purpose today. I want to give you a brief overview of the history that the Bible has gone through so that we can all appreciate it for what it truly is and look at it with reverence and be motivated and excited to read about it and to realize that the toil and sweat and blood of many people went into the writing and the preservation of this book that we have in front of you. Next slide. It's a very broad book, and I'll just read you a quote here. This unparalleled book was written in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, over a 1,500-year period spanning 40 generations. It was penned by more than 40 different authors from every walk of life. Its authors include kings, tax collectors, fishermen, peasants, rabbis. The Bible has been read by more people and translated into more languages than any book in history. Despite its many controversial topics and the diverseness of its authors over time, the Bible has maintained a remarkable harmony and consistency from Genesis through Revelation. The mind that inspired the Bible and the mind that put it together, of course, we recognize is the mind of God. And it's more than any human organization could have ever mustered. It's more than any single man could have ever done. It was written over time by many people, and yet it has the same consistent message from beginning to end. And that's one of the hallmarks, as I'll get into later, of knowing what books should be in the Bible. Because there's a lot of pretenders out there. There's a lot of false gospels, and we see them trotted out in front of the public periodically by the popular press. Oh, the Gospel of Thomas. Oh, the secret hidden Gospel of Judas. And, you know, how can we know that those are just fake? Well, there's ways that you can tell. And one of them is, besides the converted minds that we all have, with the Spirit of God making recognition of the words of God, just common sense. You can just read some of those books from the Apocrypha or some of those Gnostic Gospels or some of those pretenders and just know that they don't hold true to the harmony and consistency that you find in the Bible. I'd like to read you a couple of quotes about the Bible because it's not just us that appreciates it. Throughout history, great leaders have seen the wisdom and the knowledge that God has preserved over time in written form for us, and they've recognized its power. If I could have the next slide, please. Abraham Lincoln said, "I believe the Bible is the best gift that God has ever given to man. All the good from the Savior of the world is communicated to us through this book." George Washington, how well he knew, "It is impossible to rightly govern the world without the Bible." And he was talking about, on one level, the secular world that they found themselves in at the beginning of the American Revolution and the setting up on this continent a nation conceived in liberty and based on the foundational scriptures that were so important to the founding fathers and to the general populace that had come in from various nations around the world. Next slide. Queen Victoria, she says, "That book accounts for the supremacy of England." And little did she know, but the prophecies in that book foretold the supremacy of England. She was looking at it from a point of view of the character of the English people being formed and shaped by the words of God, bringing forth a nation that was purposeful and that came to dominate the earth. Little did she know that it was the divine birthright that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his sons were carrying out in God's plan that caused the supremacy of England. So on several levels, it's true, and the Queen Victoria really understood, at least on the national level of character and understanding and right living, that the book does account for the supremacy of England. John Quincy Adams, one of our early presidents, "I have for many years made it a practice to read through the Bible once every year." And he's not the only one. Hopefully many of us are doing that. In Mr. McNeely's sermon, he pointed out many benefits to it. And this man rose to become president, and he raised his children in reading the Bible through every year as well. So that brings you to the question, okay, the Bible's good, it's worth reading, it's shaped the character and destiny of nations throughout the centuries. Is it important to us? Next slide. Yes, it's paramount. Matthew 4:4, Christ said, "But he," Christ, "answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And too many people say, "Oh yeah, that's right, we've got to live by the New Testament. We've just got to do everything that Jesus and the apostles said." But no, Christ was talking about every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. And the scriptures they had at the time included, as we know, the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, with some Aramaic thrown here and there. So there is a three-part division of the scriptures that he was talking about that time. The New Testament had not been written. He was talking about the scriptures that God had passed down through the centuries from Moses right on down to his day. Next slide, please. And he didn't leave us in doubt as to what those scriptures contained. Luke 24, verses 44 and 45. "And he," Christ, "said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." So here's Jesus Christ after his resurrection saying, "The scriptures open your minds, and here I'm going to open them for you." And the scriptures consist of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And the Psalms were another word for writings. Torah, Nevi'im, Kituvim. That's it. Torah is the first five books of the Bible. Nevi'im is the prophets. That's the Hebrew language. And Ketuvim, the writings, which include the Psalms. So if we could go to the next slide, please. So I want to just briefly run through what you already know, but it never hurts to refresh it. And for some of the younger ones here, maybe you haven't looked into it in this degree. So the law, that's the Torah, that's what Moses wrote. Those are the books that Moses committed to writing at the command of God, and they're the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's the law. Next slide. Then there's the prophets, and they're divided into two groups. And when you break things into chunks, it's easier to remember. The former prophets and the latter prophets. The former prophets are Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. Those are the writings that they did after Moses. You know, Joshua wrote in the Bible. Scribes wrote in the book and recorded the book of Judges. The prophet Samuel wrote a certain amount. And then the scribes again committed to writing in the book of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, part of the history of the nation. Then the other prophets are the latter prophets. Now there's major and minor. The major prophets are three: Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Next slide, please. The minor prophets are also called the 12. Hosea, Joel, Amos, and I can only remember them by breaking them up into chunks of three. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And these are the scriptures that the New Testament church had. These are the scriptures that Jesus Christ was referring to. Next slide. And these are the scriptures that Paul wrote about on one of his missionary journeys. He was writing to Timothy, and he says, "And from a child you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." So the church being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets had scriptures sufficient to make people wise unto salvation. But the missing element that the Old Testament church in the wilderness didn't have was faith in Christ Jesus. It takes both. You can't just live by faith and faith alone, as Martin Luther would have had us go by. You've got to have the Scriptures to point the way to salvation. How can you learn unless you hear? And how can somebody hear unless somebody preach? And how can somebody be preach unless he be sent? And so God has put together a plan to reveal his word to people. And the written word is a great replacement for the human memory, because the human memory is frail. That's why we have contracts in the business world. 2, 3, 5 years go by, and you wonder, well, now did I agree to pay 15 days in advance or 30? Well, I remember 15. Well, I remember 30. And, well, breaking out the contract and reading the fine print puts an end to that and memorializes in writing so there's no doubt or no question. And that's what the Bible is. The Bible is a contract that God has with us, saying, I want to be your God. I want you to be my people. I want you to live a certain way. Here's how I'd like you to live. There's benefits to each other when you live my way. There's benefits to me because my plan will be fulfilled. And there's benefits to you from me as God, because I want to bless you, but I won't countenance rebellion, because I want you to live forever, God is saying in so many words. And the rigors of eternity are more than we can imagine. He wants a group of people that have the character developed over the time of their lives to rely on the Spirit of God and to do what it says in the Bible, to read the Bible daily, and to be able to be trustworthy so that we won't rebel like Satan rebelled. And these scriptures were entrusted to the Jews on this first set of Bible scriptures, the Old Testament that we call it. They were entrusted to his chosen people, the Jews. They weren't entrusted to somebody over in India. They weren't entrusted to the Eskimos. They were entrusted to the people of the book, the Jews, the descendants of Abraham. Next slide, please. And the Bible itself bears witness to this. The Jews were committed the oracles of God. Isaiah 8:16, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. God's disciples, his children, were the ones that were entrusted with keeping and preserving the law. The scribes and the Sopharim, the wise men of the Jewish nation, well, the nation of Israel, before it was just split off into the Jews and the northern 10 tribes. Verse 20, you skip down. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. The law of God is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our paths. And if you don't speak according to the law of God and the word of God and the testimony of God, there's no light in us. But if we speak to the law and the testimony, and if we bind up the law and seal the testimony amongst ourselves, and as the Jews did over time, preserving the Bible, there is light. Light preserved in a very dark world. Romans 3, Paul attests to this too, 1,000 years later. What advantage then has the Jew? Or of what profit is there of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Here's the Apostle Paul, taught by Christ personally in the deserts of Arabia for 3.5 years, out after his conversion, being struck down on the road to Damascus. And he didn't downplay the Old Testament scriptures. He didn't say, no, those Jews, away with them. He didn't say, Judaizers, legalists, we don't need to do that stuff. We're going to meet on a different day. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. It's faith alone. Forget the law of God. Forget the commandments. No, he said there was a plan that God had in mind, and that he committed the oracles of God, the written preservation of the Holy Scriptures, to the nation that bore his name, to the nation that he had chosen out from amongst others. Now, Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible, as I said earlier, and he kept the law in the tabernacle of the testimony. And copies were made, and they always were made from that main copy. And throughout the years, as Joshua added to these scriptures, they were kept in the temple later when Solomon built the temple. And the priests and the scribes took care of transmitting the Bible. And if you could turn to the next slide, please. It began in 1450 B.C. I'll give you a brief overview timeline here. 1450 B.C., the first written word of God, the Ten Commandments were delivered to Moses, written by the finger of God on templates of stone. Then, as you remember the story, Moses got angry and smashed them. Then he had to take a fresh set of tablets up there, receive them again. And then over the next 1,000 years, up to about 500 B.C., God's word was added to by scribes and kings and prophets and priests. Ezra and Nehemiah had their hand in writing the books of the Bible, and copies were made for personal use, although they were very expensive, and they were also made for public use and public reading. And I want to read you a little page here that I got on the transmission of the Bible and how accurately they did this copying during this time period between 1450 B.C. and 500 years before the birth of Christ. These were written on sheepskins. They were cut to form a long scroll, and they were religiously cared for. They only took the finest sheep, and they only took the finest materials for the inks, and they only took specially trained people. And I'll just read you a couple of paragraphs here that attests to how they did that. The accuracy of the present-day Hebrew version of the Old Testament is a result of the fastidious care with which the Sopharim, that is the wise men, and the Masoretes, that is a people who I'll talk to you about in a minute, a scribal subset of people dedicating their entire lives from cradle to grave. That's where we get the word Masoretic text from, the Masoretes, who were charged from birth to keep the scriptures. They copied the manuscripts, and according to the Talmud, the Sopharim got that name because in their endeavor to preserve the text from alteration or addition, they counted the number of words in each section of the scripture, as well as the number of verses and paragraphs, and painstakingly wrote them in the margins. During this time, there were two general classes of manuscript copies, the synagogue rolls and the private copies, but even the private copies, or common copies of the Old Testament text, which were not used in public meetings, were preserved with great care. They had very detailed rules about what you could read in public as a form of worship. They were hewing to the Word of God, to every jot and tittle, as you know, as Christ referred to later. The synagogue rolls had a very elaborate set of rules for the copyists. The manuscript had to be prepared by a Jew. So there was no outsourcing back in the day. You couldn't send it off to Babylon and have cheap foreign labor copy the Torah. No, the law of the prophets and the writings. Had to be prepared by a Jew, written on the skins of clean animals, fastened together with strings taken from clean animals. So there's no pigskin Bibles. Every skin was to contain a certain number of columns, equal throughout the whole book. The length of each column was to be no less than 48 lines, no longer than 60 lines. The breadth was to be 30 letters. The ink was to be prepared according to a definite special recipe. No rogue cowboy operations going on here in the preservation of God's word. An authentic copy was to be used from which you made your subsequent copy, and the transcriber was not to deviate it in the least, not with a single stroke of a pen. No word, no letter, not even the dotting of an I, which they call a yod, was to be written from memory. Because if this was your job, and you had done it from age 12 on up to age 40 or 50 or 60, you'd know it by heart. You would know the scriptures forwards and backwards. And there were Jews and copyists who knew the scriptures forwards and backwards, because that was their job 8 hours a day. And the temptation would be to write it from memory. Oh, yeah, here's the part about David. Nope. The scribe was to examine carefully the codex, or the book from which he was copying, between all of the consonants of the new copy, a space of at least the thickness of a hair or a thread had to intervene, and between every section there was to be a breadth of 9 consonants, between every book there was to be 3 lines, and on it goes. They paid real close attention to the accuracy so that errors would not creep in. This was the Sopharim, and then later on, a couple hundred years later, a new set of people came on the scene, the Masoretes. The Masoretes had accuracy also as their primary consideration in the transmission of the books. Commercial book manufacturers or scriptoria were used, and they followed the same rules. And it's interesting, if you want people to be real accurate about something, if you want them to be real picky about something, pay them on the basis of that. These copyists later, and also the copyists of the New Testament scriptures, were paid by the stitch, they call it. Let me just read you a few paragraphs here. In order to ensure greater accuracy, books produced in scriptoria, that is where they wrote the scripts, this was before printing, they were commonly checked over by a corrector, specially trained to rectify mistakes in copying. His annotations in the manuscript can usually be detected today from differences in handwriting or a difference in the tint of ink. When a prose work was copied, a line is called a stichos, was delineated, having 16 or sometimes 15 syllables, and was frequently used as a measure for determining the market price of a manuscript. The application of stichometric reckoning served as a rough and steady check on the general accuracy of the manuscript. For obviously a document which was short on the total numbers of stichoi was a defective copy. Now I'm going to tell you about how the monks in the Middle and the Dark Ages and the Middle Ages kept on with preserving the Bible that we have. In order to secure a high degree of efficiency and accuracy, certain rules pertaining to the work of scribes were developed and enforced. The following are examples of regulations prepared for the renowned monastery of the Studium in Constantinople, home of the Eastern, the Orthodox Church. About AD 800, the abbot of this monastery, Theodore, who was rightly himself highly skilled in writing elegant Greek hand, included in his rules for the monastery severe punishments for monks who were not careful in copying manuscripts. A diet of bread and water was the penalty set for the scribe who became so much interested in the subject matter of what he was copying that he neglected his task of copying. It would be tempting just to read on. Well, they'd put you on bread and water. Monks had to keep their parchment leaves neat and clean on a penalty of 130 penances. If anyone should take without permission another's ruled and folded sheet of parchment on which you were copying, 50 penances were prescribed. If anyone should make more glue than he could use at one time, and it should harden, he must do 50 penances. If a scribe broke his pen in a fit of temper, perhaps after having made some accidental blunder near the close of an otherwise perfectly copied sheet, he had to do 30 penances. And why would that make you so mad? Because if you made a mistake, you had to throw away the page you were working on. And that might be a day's worth of work, or maybe 2 days worth of work. Next slide, please. And here's a sample scroll. This was a sample scroll of the Hebrew scriptures preserved back in the days before Christ. And it's very interesting. The preservation of the Bible was first on scrolls made of animal skins, and then as worship spread out from the Near East, from Jerusalem on out wider, the Egyptians got involved and they used papyrus. And so papyrus doesn't last as long, and I'll be talking about papyrus in a minute. But then by about 300 AD, when Constantine said, okay, I'm going to quit killing Christians. In fact, Christianity is the official language of the empire, and I'm going to quit hunting you down like dogs and destroying all your scriptures. Then they could go back to using animal skins and spend the money on the vellum. They used calf skin a lot for copying scriptures and used vellum. But this particular scroll here is a scroll of the book of Isaiah, and it's from before the birth of Christ. Next slide. Now, when you talk about the books of the Bible, the word, and if you study into this at all, you come up with the word Septuagint. And as I mentioned, the copying of the Bible spread out, and in Alexandria in Egypt, the king at the time, Ptolemy, P-T-O-L-E-M-Y, around 200 B.C., he wanted the books of the Bible. And so he ordered Greek-speaking Jews to take the Hebrew and Aramaic scriptures, translate them into Greek for him, because Alexander the Great had conquered the world 130 years before. Greek was what was being spoken over the known and civilized world. And so he said, well, we're not going to keep these Bible books just in the tongue of those stupid Jews. You know, there's more people that need to read it than just the Jews living in Palestine. He says, besides, I'm a king and a great ruler, and my library here at Alexandria is going to be the biggest in the world. And in fact, Alexandria had a library with over 1 million books at the time. So he ordered the Greek manuscripts to be created, which contained the 39 Old Testament books that we had gone through before, and 14 Apocrypha books. Now, the Apocrypha is something I'll touch on in a minute. It's the books that have been hidden. It's been something that's been squirreled away. and these threads kind of interweave over time. But the Septuagint is just a fancy Greek word which means 70. And if you're reading in this, if you're studying into the transmission of the manuscripts, they use the Roman numerals LXX because it was the closest round number to the number of scholars that translated this. There were 72 of them, and they translated the Old Testament into the Greek for Ptolemy of Alexandria. Next slide. And here's a picture of it. They used, there were two kinds of Greek lettering that were used, uncials and cursive. Uncials were all capital letters, and if you were to look in the upper left-hand corner, you'd see there's no word breaks, there's no paragraph breaks, there's no sentence breaks. Everything is in capital letters in one string, and it took some skill to be able to copy these letters, and it took some skill to be able to read them. Now, the Jews rejected the Apocrypha. The Jews rejected those 14 spurious books that had come in since Ezra and Nehemiah had closed the canon about 400 years earlier. They said, no, the rest of the Old Testament, we don't believe in progressive revelation, essentially. They say, we don't believe the latest is the greatest. When we look through these apocryphal books, Bel and the Dragon and Tobit and Judith and all these other things, we realize that there is some historical record in there. There's a lot of fanciful stories and false miracles and things, again, like I said earlier, that just don't fit into the Scripture. If you read your, if you immerse your mind in the study of the Scriptures, you get into the mindset of the mind of God who produced it. And when you read some of these false books, just out of curiosity, how many of you ever have read any of the books of the Apocrypha or tried to read them or kind of skimmed through them? Don't they just drive you crazy? I mean, they don't use the same language. They don't have the same purpose. They don't have... It's okay to read them, I would say, of course, just for historical understanding. But there's no spiritual value in there. And the Jews understood that. The Septuagint was written on papyrus. It was just a leafy plant that they would take the leaves and strip them off and soak them and lay them in a pattern like fabric with warp and woof. And they'd soak them and then they'd beat them and they'd get the fibers to hold together. And they were fine as long as you were in Egypt. You know, when you were out in the more damp regions, the ink would run and they would begin to take on mold and fall apart. And that's why a lot of the ancient manuscripts that we have are called fragments, because that's all that's left, just fragments of them. The Septuagint was written on papyrus. Next slide. The Apocrypha, to recap, means those that have been hidden away, books that really shouldn't have been in the Bible, the books that had been hidden away through history. And yet Ptolemy said, look, I want everything having to do with this religion. And so he and his Jewish scribes, they pulled in this extraneous material. But the priesthood didn't recognize the Apocrypha as legitimate. They just saw it as some history. It did have some genealogies and some history on the time between the Testaments. Of course, they didn't know it was the time between the Testaments. They didn't know that Christ was going to come along after that 400-year period between Ezra and the birth of Christ. But Jesus did not quote from any book in the Apocrypha. The apostles did not quote from any book in the Apocrypha. When you look through the New Testament, you'll see that not one word is quoted out of these apocryphal books. They're just fanciful stories. And like I say, just reading it, you know it's not true. Next slide. Not inspired. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls are an interesting element in Bible history. They were written around 100 B.C. from the Qumran community, which is down by the Dead Sea. It was about 30 miles east of Jerusalem. You go down the hill from Jerusalem, and you get to this really desolate wasteland. And it looks like the territory that I saw in Utah a month or so ago when I was traveling around. Just a desolate, eroded, isolated place. And the screen, you can see a couple of holes in the wall there. And it takes ropes to get down in there. Now, I went there, but our tour bus didn't have enough time and I didn't have enough rope. But if they'd have let me, I'd have crawled down in there just to look at those. And this is just one of many scrolls that the priests had preserved. In fact, they believed through studying what other books were found in these caves that the scrolls were produced by the Essenes, which was something of a heretical sect. And they were out living in the desert. And so you can't treat the scrolls that you found there as official scrolls produced by the ordained and official priesthood. But given the reverence that these people held for the Scriptures and their desire for accuracy, it's still an amazing correlation between the accuracy of these scrolls, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the New Testament we have today. It contains all the books except Esther, and it's virtually the exact wording as the Old Testament that we have today that was preserved through the Sopharim and through the Masoretes. These were found in 1947. Okay, next slide, please. Now, again, you come down to the question of authorship, and authorship plays an important role in who wrote these books of the Bible, but really, God wrote these. 2 Peter 1:19. Peter wrote, "We also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in the dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." Again, that theme of light from earlier from Isaiah. Verse 20, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." The authorship of the Bible comes from God, and men were entrusted to write it down and preserve it. Next slide. Deuteronomy 31:9, and here's a brief look at who wrote some of these books of the law. "And Moses wrote this law," says so right there in the book of Deuteronomy, "and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel." So it was entrusted to faithful people. Joshua 24:26, "And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God." The book of Joshua. Next slide, please. Jeremiah. Now, he didn't write them personally. Jeremiah 36, verse 4. "Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, his scribe, his assistant. And Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord, which he had spoken to him upon a roll of a book." And likewise, in New Testament times, some of the authors wrote the books personally with their own hands. Some of them were dictated to an assistant. In fact, at the end of a couple of Paul's epistles, and he said, "I, Gaius, or I, Philetus, or I, whoever, greet you in my own hand," because he was taking dictation from Paul as he wrote those books. Next slide. And by the end of the first century A.D., the completion of all the original Greek manuscripts was done, which made up the 27 books of the New Testament. Now, there's a topic that you'll also come across called canonization. Canon is from the word that means reed or measuring stick. We're going to measure the Bible. What goes into the Bible? What doesn't go into the Bible? That's what the canon of the Bible is. And there's two theories. You know, there's fast canonization, which we believe, and slow canonization, which said, oh, it took 200-300 years, and all the Christian churches had different sets of books they considered authentic. And it wasn't until the 300s when Constantine made it the official state religion. He says, okay, all you squabbling guys, we're going to have one book, and we're going to measure the canon of the Bible. And after this date, after this council, we want you to say, here's the ones that are in it, and here's the ones that are not in it. Because everybody wants to get into the act. There were lots of Gnostics writing, as I said earlier, false gospels and false books and saying, well, this is holy. And so the slow canonization people say that over time, through general usage and comparison, during great persecution and being scattered and a lot of destruction of books, the Bible finally came together, and in the end, we ended up with what we have today. And again, I personally believe, and I think that history and the Scriptures support, that really the books of the Bible that are meant to be authentic, preserved for our salvation and understanding, on the Hebrew and Aramaic side, they've been locked into the canon by Ezra and Nehemiah 500 years before. And the New Testament books from Paul and the Apostles, they were finished by 95 A.D. when John, the Apostle John, wrote the final book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. The early New Testament church knew which scriptures were included. Next slide, please. The question in the New Testament was, did an apostle write it? Or did someone who was close to the apostles write it? Now, Luke wasn't an apostle, but he did write the book of Luke and the book of Acts as an orderly exposition of what happened. And those were obviously authentic. The apostle Peter had a few words to say about knowing that, hey, these things and these epistles that we are writing are worthy of Scripture. They are worthy to be read in public. They are worthy of having a copy in each of your local scattered congregations throughout the Near East. 2 Peter 3:16 is talking about Paul, as also in all his epistles, Paul's epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they also do the other Scriptures unto their own destruction. The Apostle Peter understood and shared with people that the writings of Paul were on a level with Scripture. They were Scriptures. And they informally had a list of Scriptures, and it was obvious to them who was authoring the books of the Bible. They were good for reading in church, good for studying, good for passing on to the next generation. Next slide, please. And public reading, as I say, had been an important factor all throughout the history of God's people, through the church in the wilderness, on up in time. Here's an example in Nehemiah 8. And I'm going to read a little more than just verse 8. I want you to get the setting and the context of it. In Nehemiah, as you know, the Jews had come back from captivity in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Assyria had exiled the children of Israel around the 700s B.C., and then Nebuchadnezzar had exiled the children of Judah and Benjamin around 585 B.C., and they thought, okay, these pesky Jews, they're gone. And while they're at it, they tried to destroy every copy of Scripture they could. But the Jews were getting back together. God had made a way for them to return to Jerusalem. And in Nehemiah, they were rebuilding the wall, and they were getting their temple worship set up again. And in Nehemiah 8, when the seventh month came, that is the month of the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. Not the original, that had long since fallen to pieces and been retired and actually buried. The Jews actually had special manuscript cemeteries that they would retire used manuscripts to. So, because they didn't want to destroy them, because they honored them. It's like the American flag. You know, you just don't throw the flag in the garbage. You have a flag-burning ceremony. Well, they took it to extremes. And their Torahs even had little crowns. If you see pictures today of Jews carrying the Book of the Law, they have crowns on there to show their reverence for the Word of God. So they asked Ezra the scribe to bring out the Book of the Law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women, all who were able to understand, and he read it aloud from daybreak until noon, as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. All the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra opened the book, verse 5, and all the people could see him because he was standing above them, and as he opened it, the people stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen, so be it. Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Then in verse 8, so they read the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And then down in verse 18 of Nehemiah, the whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them because they had discovered in the law of God what they were to do. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. And in Colossians 4, we can see this tradition carried on from that time into the New Testament times. Here's an explicit instruction from Paul saying, and when this epistle, O Colossians, is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. There was a practice of spreading amongst the local congregations of the New Testament Church of God the reading of these scriptures, which Peter acknowledged as being scriptures, in congregation to congregation. 1 Thessalonians 5:27. I charge you by the Lord. That's serious. That's a serious command. Well, I think it'd be a good idea. said, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. So the public reading of Scripture and Scriptures defined as Scriptures without other false Scriptures sinking in were very important. They spent a lot of time and attention on this. Next slide. Let me quickly run through the books of the New Testament just for your edification. There's the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is how they're divided up. The book of Acts, you know, church history. Then there's the general epistles, which include James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Jude. Now, they don't appear in the New Testament in this order. This is the order in which the Bibles that we have is taken from the Latin Vulgate. It was the Catholic Church back in the 400s that set up the current order of the Bible. But the true order and divisions of the Bible are obviously and can be logically put together just like this. Gospels, Acts, general epistles, next slide. Then a bunch of epistles of Paul, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. These came from Paul. Next slide. Hebrews, the general epistle. We don't really know who wrote it. Maybe Paul wrote it, maybe Luke wrote it. It's not certain. But the internal evidence points to someone of their stature, and it's obviously a part of the canon. And then there's the pastoral epistles. That is, letters that Paul wrote to Titus, Timothy, and Philemon. And then finally, the book of Revelation. And that constitutes the canon of the New Testament. Everything, all others are fake. Next slide. Here's a fragment that I told you about, written on papyrus. 2.5 by 3.5 inches. Discovered in Egypt. The oldest known fragment from any part of the New Testament, circa 125 A.D., script appears on both sides, and the front contains John 18, 31 through 33, and the back verses through 37 through 38. Next slide. Here's another papyrus. You can kind of see how the warp and the woof of the leaf fragments kind of gets ragged, and the little fibers at the bottom are sticking out. This is from about 250 A.D. It contains most of the New Testament, and it's in book form. When it was complete, there's about 180 pages that they have today over in England in a museum. When it was complete and written, 220 pages, 8 by 10 inches. And in 303, just before Constantine, the Roman Emperor Diocletian, he called for the destruction of all Christian literature, kind of formalizing what emperors and aggressors had done before them to destroy. And so a lot of these papyri, a lot of these vellum manuscripts, a lot of these animal skins were hidden. In fact, I'll take a brief moment to tell you a little side story. In the summer of 75, I was over in Jerusalem on the dig, spent the summer there 10 or 12 weeks. On one of our trips, we went down to Jericho, and we decided we're going to go up the Wadi Kelt. The Wadi Kelt is this big ditch that goes from Jerusalem. It's a drainage ditch. It's about 200 feet deep, and it goes from Jerusalem 30 miles down to Jericho and down into the Dead Sea. So I thought, well, I just wonder what's up in there. So me and a couple of intrepid knotheads, we decided we'd take a hike. And so we hiked back up in there, and there was the monastery of St. Stephen, and it was a creepy place. And I wish I had the slides that I took of it digitized so I could show you here. There was a black cat roaming around, and there were seven guys with dark beards of the Greek Orthodox Church, and it was smoky and dark. And any of you who've been to any of these ancient religious sites know what I'm talking about. It just kind of gives you the creeps. Well, we were in there, and they took us back to the hiding room, and they said, when the Romans would come through and try to destroy the scriptures, our monks would climb up in this crack, and it was like the building was built up against the wall of a cliff, and the cliff kind of curved in, and there was a crack, and they would take their scriptures, and they would poke them back in there with poles, and then to safeguard them, one or two monks would climb back in this narrow little crack, and it just got narrower and narrower, and then they'd put some stones there. And of course, that would hide the scriptures a lot of times, but a lot of times it wouldn't. And when the officials would come through, some of them would get wise, and they'd look up in there, and they'd say, "What's that up in there?" And if there's any inkling at all, they'd get their pikes and their lances, and they would just go poking, and they would kill the guys, and their blood would literally be mixed with the scriptures up there. And they literally gave their lives in defense of the scriptures, and it was a lot of work to pull that out and destroy them. So they would just kill them in place and wall it up. And I actually saw that place. And it was serious business that Satan was about to try to destroy the Word of God. Next slide. Here's the Codex Sinaiticus. This was found in St. Catherine's Monastery down in Sinai. It was written about 340 AD, and this was on antelope skins. This was after Constantine said, okay, the Christian faith is all right. We're not going to hunt you down. Go ahead and spend some money and make some Bibles. It's 364 pages. It's in Greek. It contains half the Old Testament, all of the New Testament, except a few verses. And again, it's good when you study all these manuscripts to kind of compare. And it's remarkable how well they all agree, even though they were written over time in different locations. Next slide. 315 AD is when Athanasius, the bishop of Alexandria, laid down what the Catholic Church was going to consider as acceptable, the 27 books of the New Testament. 382, Jerome put together a Latin Vulgate, and Vulgate means vulgar or common. He wanted a Bible in Latin. He decided to get away from the Hebrew and the Aramaic that God had originally inspired him. He decided to get away from the Greek, which was spoken by the whole world, and they wanted to go with Latin to tie up the scriptures so that only those who could speak Latin could understand them, and so that only the priesthood could tell them what was in the book of God. And they also included the Apocrypha. They decided, well, we know better than those that have gone before us. These are interesting books. We'll consider them part of the canon. Next slide. I had mentioned the Masoretes. They came along around 600 to 900 AD. They were very careful. Like I said earlier, they counted every letter in the Old Testament. They're the ones that added vowels and pronunciation marks, because before them it was all just consonants. And this standard text continues today, and it matches the Dead Sea Scrolls from about 100 BC, showing that there's about 1,000 years there that the accurate transmission of what they were copying in 900 AD matched really closely what had been buried in a cave for 1,000 years. So it attests again to the accuracy. Next slide. They got fancy too. There's a little bit more wealth involved. And this came from Syria around 900 AD, and they would illuminate the pages. And some of these old Bibles are just fantastically beautiful. Before the days of printing and everything was hand illuminated, they too would treat the scriptures with high reverence. Next slide. By 600 AD, Latin was the only language allowed for in the scripture. By 995 AD, a few translations were leaking out into Anglo-Saxon. But people were getting killed for it. The all-powerful church says, nope, Latin is the language, and you're a heretic if you put that in the Bible, because we don't trust you to translated into the corrupt local languages of German or French or Anglo-Saxon. And this is messing with the Holy Word of God, so we're going to kill you if you do that. Well, God didn't want it all tied up like that. And over the years, as people got more and more bold, finally by 1384, John Wycliffe, he was the first person to produce a handwritten manuscript copy of the complete Bible. Next slide. There's a picture of him. He was a professor at Oxford, and they tried to kill him, but they really couldn't do it. He finally died, but his assistant, John Huss, he was burned at the stake and they used the Bible translations into English as kindling to send a message to people. Next slide. By 1455, Gutenberg invented the printing press, and now books were able to be mass-produced instead of individually handwritten. And the first book that was ever printed in the history of the world by this process is Gutenberg's Bible, and it was in Latin. And the irony of it is his business associates cheated him, and he ended up in poverty. Again, another way of giving his life for the Bible. Next slide. There's a picture of him. It was 1450 in Mainz, Germany. Each page was hand-illuminated. Even though it was printed, it was so rare, they colored it in. Next slide. By 1522, the cat was out of the bag. Martin Luther translated the New Testament into German. In 1526, William Tyndale had a New Testament, which was the first English language New Testament Bible that was printed. A couple hundred years earlier, they'd had handwritten ones in English. And there was great care taken to use the best manuscripts to translate, not so much from the Latin Vulgate. They wanted to go back to the original writings of Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Next slide. And the New Testament has lots of evidence. It was written from 40 to 100 AD. Top row, you can see the earliest copy that we have is that fragment, 125 AD, 25 years after the original manuscript was written. And there are 24,000 copies of ancient manuscripts of varying dates that are old enough to be considered source material, 5,300 of which are complete Bibles, and they all agree remarkably well. By contrast, secular literature, the Iliad by Homer, that was written 900 B.C., but there was 500 years between when it was written and the most recent or the oldest copy that we can find. There's only 643 copies of that. Sophocles, 1,400 years between when it was written, and there's only and the oldest copy that we have, 193 copies in the world compared to the New Testament, 24,000. Aristotle, Caesar's writing of the Gallic Wars, these all go to show that those who want to poke at the Bible and say, oh, all these errors crept into the copying, they don't know what they're talking about. It's a red herring. There are more copies in more agreement with more than statistical validity, and any differences they do have, if you study into it, are just minor differences. Nothing bearing on doctrine of salvation. Next slide. William Tyndale was the first to print the New Testament in the English language, and he paid for his life with that. Unlike John Huss, who was Wycliffe's assistant, Wycliffe dodged the bullet, Huss got killed. Well, here Tyndale, he was burned by Henry VIII. He was imprisoned in the castle of Vilvoorde in Holland for 500 days, tortured, tried for heresy and treason in a ridiculously unfair trial. He was convicted. He was then strangled and burned at the stake in the prison yard October 6, 1536, for having the gall to translate the Bible into English. And his final words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Next slide. Well, the King of England's eyes were opened miraculously, and the book finally made it through several versions that you can read about. The Coverdale Bible was a notable version, and then finally on down to the King James Bible. It was originally printed in all 80 books, but the Apocrypha was officially removed in 1885, leaving us the Bible that we have today. Over the time of 1,500 years writing, over 40 generations, 40 different authors, constant efforts to suppress it and destroy the Bible by Satan, by the world's governments, and God didn't let it happen. He preserved it through the Jews on the New Testament side, and he preserved it through copyists, again following very similar rules to the Jews, to bring us an accurate Bible and into the modern languages. More people died than just Tyndale and John Huss and others. The authorities were just insistent that the Bible not be in the language of the common people because the priesthood had a stranglehold on them. Next slide. So as you can see, God has worked through many people over many centuries to preserve his written word, and many people have given their lives figuratively through toils as copyists and scribes, and literally through being martyred for having the gall to put out the scriptures to where people could get at it. It's a book that we can't take lightly. It's a book that we need to think about and read daily. We need to live by it and appreciate it and realize that it's a miracle from God, a priceless book given by God to us, on whom the ends of the ages have fallen, and whom are called to eternal life.